Let's look at our outline, and I'll move us through, and particularly in three main points tonight: the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the personal work of the Holy Spirit, and the procession of the Holy Spirit. Having finished the core section of the Apostles' Creed concerning the person and work of Christ, in this study we begin the final section, sometimes called the third article of the Creed, which concerns the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The final section, focusing on the Holy Spirit, reminds us that the whole Creed, indeed the whole Christian faith, is Trinitarian. Therefore, this current study of the Apostles' Creed, and hopefully a more constant familiarity with it in the life of our congregations, should aid us in developing and living a much more self-consciously Trinitarian Christianity that should be manifested in the way that we worship, work, witness, and walk by faith. This is a particularly needful deepening of our faith that the Protestant churches in the West need to recover if we wish to be truly biblical and God-honoring. Indeed, the Holy Spirit and His work in relation to your faith is so essential that it's not an understatement to assert that without Him, no one could be saved. Let me ask you just to ponder for a second. If someone walked up to you and said, "What difference does believing in the doctrine of the Trinity make to your Christian life?" How would you answer that? I'm not actually asking for a... I'm kind of, to some degree, assuming that... And I'm not saying this to anybody's shame. I'm saying that sometimes that question comes when we think about what difference does the Trinity make other than, well, that's orthodox. We just simply confess that God's triune. And you have to do that if you're a real Christian. But what difference does it really make in your day-to-day life that God is a triune God? It becomes a question. Sometimes it's sort of like the deer in the headlights thing. I'm not sure. I don't know if I've really ever thought that through. Really, the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine that we depend upon. And it's an essential truth. And this truth that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential to our daily life as Christians. There is no Christian life without God, who, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can't even understand basic things like the relationship between our own individual Christian faith and our life as part of the church, rightly apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't understand issues of our own marriages. Those are grounded in the way that we view ourselves in our own marriage, aside from the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this is a absolutely essential area of our faith that has somewhat been lost in Western Christianity. We haven't emphasized it as much. Or it's been, you know, one or more of the persons is radically overemphasized, like you see in, say, Pentecostal circles and things like that, where they have a very robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but to the neglect of everything else, almost in the faith, a very much an imbalance. The personhood of the Holy Spirit. One of the elemental truths that needs to be established when it comes to our thinking about the Holy Spirit is that He is actually a person. And I'm deliberate in my terminology. He is actually a person. This means that He is not just a force or an it, but a divine being capable of personal relationships and interaction. Dr. Cornelis Venema summarizes well the clear scriptural teaching concerning the personhood of the Holy Spirit as follows. I really felt like Dr. Venema was, in these two paragraphs, just brilliantly laid out the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to go through all of these passages here, but if you hang on to this and take some time to go through the passages that are proof texted, used as proof texts here in these two, I think it'll be a very rich and helpful study and help ground you in your understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. There are several ways, Venema says, there are several ways in which the Scriptures underscore the personhood of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, he is frequently designated the Comforter, the one who comes to be our help and advocate. Only a person answers this designation and the role it reflects. For this reason, the masculine pronoun is often employed to refer to the Comforter. I want you to look down at the footnote just briefly. The use of the masculine, footnote 3. The use of the masculine pronoun is especially remarkable since the New Testament word for the Spirit is a neuter noun. In other words, the noun is not masculine or feminine. But whenever, or often when the Comforter is referenced, he's referenced by a masculine pronoun. He, that is. Furthermore, when the Spirit's presence and work is described, the Spirit is said to hear, speak, witness, convince, glorify, lead, give help, and intercede for believers. The Spirit is one to whom we may lie or whom we may grieve. None of these references can be understood unless the personhood of the Spirit is presupposed. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in some ways, we move into something of a mysterious area. He has not been referred to as the hidden helper for nothing. He doesn't speak of himself very often. He takes of those things of Christ and makes them known. And so his main function, or one of his main functions, is he's making Christ known to the world. And so that's his main objective, not to make himself known, but to make the person of Christ known. And because he does that, often we don't quite understand how to relate to him. But it's kind of like when Luke writes the Gospel of Acts. Not the Gospel of Acts. The book of Acts. When Luke wrote Acts, every once in a while he slips and you hear him say, we did this. And you say, look, there's Luke. He's talking about he was there on that ship, with Paul and Aristarchus or something like that. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit every once in a while gives us a small insight of himself. And it's within those insights we recognize he's a person. There's a person behind all of this work going on. This isn't just an impersonal force. And these references that you have here in this first paragraph, and then you see this list of all of these things that concern the Spirit's presence and work, hearing, speaking, witnessing, convincing, glorifying, leading, giving help to, interceding for. These are all works and actions of a person. An impersonal force doesn't do these things. And so these are how we arrive at understanding that there is this person in the Godhead that we know as the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Venema goes on, the Scriptures often testify to the deity of the Spirit. It's no accident, for example, that the Spirit is commonly termed the Holy Spirit, for he shares in the holiness, the separate, set-apartness of God himself. The Trinitarian name of God into which believers are baptized parallels the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. When the redemptive work of God is summarily described, the Spirit is often included with the Father and the Son as the author of our redemption. To lie against the Spirit is tantamount to lying against God. And to be indwelt by the Spirit is the same as being indwelt by God himself. God himself in the person of his Holy Spirit is present whenever and wherever the Spirit is present. And so this is probably one of the most efficient summaries that you're going to get of the biblical doctrine of the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. These are the pertinent passages that have led the church to understand God is a triune God. There's three persons, and one of those persons is the Holy Spirit. Does anybody have any questions at this point, or any thoughts concerning some of the? This is a ton of information we just kind of flew over, but just I'm leaving it there for your own study. Particularly to be able to sit down and read through some of these passages, especially if you get to John, you don't have to flip very far. You just flip through 14, 15, 16, the chapters in John to get a real robust teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. But any other thoughts on the personhood of the Holy Spirit at this point? Let me keep going, not seeing any hands shooting up. Therefore, this is the final sentence on this first side. Therefore, like in all other areas of our Christian lives, how we speak about the Holy Spirit is very important. If we get lazy and speak of Him as an it, we undermine the biblical teaching that He is a person. And we take on the language that is expressive of heresies such as the ancient Arians or the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, who both deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit and thus could not or cannot confess their faith in the form of the Apostles' Creed. That's why those two groups have always been outside of Christianity. And that's because they can't confess the Apostles' Creed. With credibility. Now, I will say this, and we're going to get into that. We're going to get into this in a few minutes. When we get to the procession of the Holy Spirit, there were some of the ancient Arians, and they were a group that denied the Trinity. Arius denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and he felt he could still confess the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed came along, and you'll see as we go on, the Nicene Creed, to help cut out Arius as being a legitimate Christian. He kept saying he believed in the religion of the Bible, but to demarcate a line that would show him to be outside, there was an addition to the Nicene Creed that we're going to look at in a little while. It's literally the words, "and the Son." Were added, and that became an important wall, in a sense, against heresy. Let me just emphasize how important it is when we talk about our God, we need to talk in biblical language and have our language and the way we speak informed by the Scriptures. We are not to talk about the Holy Spirit as an it. The Scriptures reveal Him to be a Him, a He, and that our language needs to conform to that, or else we do begin to subtly bring in a sub-biblical view of Him into our just very lives, just by uncareful speech. Mike. Right. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about He has a personality. So personhood would be someone with a personality. I mean, we will still be persons. There'll be a short time where our bodies will be separated from our souls. But in our souls, we're still a person. God has no body as we do. And yet he's person, meaning it's a being capable of a personal relationship. We interact with them. So it doesn't involve necessarily flesh and blood, but it can include that. So, any other thoughts on the personhood of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at the personal work of the Holy Spirit. More than simply affirming the personhood of the Holy Spirit, it is His work that is of utmost importance to our faith. We owe our very existence to the Holy Spirit, for He was the active agent in creation and is the agent of providence. One quote here from Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." What's the reference at creation that there's two references in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Can anyone think of those two passages? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in our Bible, speaks of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. There's another instance, though, and it's much more directly tied to our creation. It's in the second chapter of the Bible. Anyone think of, and you might be a little thrown off because it doesn't explicitly say the Holy Spirit. That's it. Good, Nancy. He breathed into him the breath of life. This is ruach. He breathed into him the Spirit. This is reflected here in Job 33. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So we owe our very existence to the Spirit. He's the active agent in creation and the agent of providence. And we owe our very salvation to Him, for without His active work of regeneration and application, the Father's election and the Son's work of redemption would be of no benefit to us. This is it's a really important point that we think about. The Father electing in and of Himself did not save us. The Son dying and rising again from the dead, in and of itself, does not save you. It needs both of those two aspects of the work of our redemption still await the Holy Spirit's personal application of that salvation to every individual sinner that is saved. And so, without the application of redemption, not one person would be saved. And the work of application is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's common in the history of theology, and it's right, to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of perfecting or executing the work of God. Thus, concerning salvation, the Father determines a certain action, the salvation of His elect. The Son acts, and by that act secures that the Father's will is accomplished. In His person, He accomplishes the redemption necessary for the elect's salvation. And then the Holy Spirit brings it all into actuality and perfects it unto completion. He regenerates the elect sinner, grants faith and repentance, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies, bringing God's whole plan of salvation to completion. A way to think about it is the Father allocates, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies the grace of salvation to the elect. I don't know if... Can anyone name the 5 points of Calvinism briefly? Mike? Those are them. The reason why I asked Mike to do that, not just to give him an opportunity to show off. It was really good, by the way. But we often think of Calvinism as just dry, arid doctrine that maybe identifies us as the frozen chosen kind of a thing. Most people get hung up on certain of the doctrines therein. But I think you need to think about Calvinism and be able to see in it an articulation of the beauty of your own salvation and what the triune God has done to bring you from being a sinner in Adam, that's total depravity, to a saint, that will persevere forever to the end. So here's the two opposite extremes. You have total depravity, a sinner, and a saint over here. Well, what happens to bring one from being a sinner in Adam to a saint in Christ? It's the triune work of God in the middle there. And that's exactly what we're talking about. You have the Father who elects. That's unconditional election. That's the work of the Father. Then you have limited atonement. That's the work of the Son. The Son atones for all who the Father has elected. And then you have the application of the Holy Spirit, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit draws all that the Father have elected to the Son and applies that redemption to them. So you see the Calvinism is much more than just a list of doctrines to be checked off. It's really an articulation of God's salvation. It's what he has done for sinners, how he got them out of Adam and into Christ. And it demarcates each member's work in our salvation. And so I hope that's maybe a fresh way to think about the 5 points of Calvinism and see the work of the Trinity in your salvation. And talking about the personal work of the Holy Spirit, it's far more than merely a one-time, singular act of regeneration, what we call being born again. So the Spirit's work is far beyond merely just this sort of one-time, immediate act where the Son's redemption is applied to you. You're born again, and that redemption's applied to you, and then that exhausts the work of the Holy Spirit. You've got to see how radically involved in your salvation the Holy Spirit actually is. So far more than merely a one-time singular act of regeneration that the Holy Spirit effects for us, his work includes, among much more that we could say, his work includes having guided and inspired the chosen men of old to write the scriptures, which are the revelation of God and his salvation for sinners in Christ. In other words, you have your Bible. You know about God and you in a saving way, and you know about the plan of salvation because of the work of the Holy Spirit, him inspiring men to write these things. You have the Holy Spirit who empowers preachers to proclaim the word effectually so that faith can come. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires the preaching of the word, the primary means of salvation. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in the lives of saints, such as love for one another, patience, good works, so that sinners can be, so that other people outside the Christian faith can see by the deeds of the saints that the gospel being preached is true. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings forth that evidence, the fruits of faith, that what we call the fruits of the Spirit. His work includes convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, granting the new birth, effecting the adoption of saved sinners into the family of God. He's the Spirit of adoption. Sanctifying the people of God, sealing and securing the saints, so that they have that, they have an unshakable hope in the love of God and their eternal salvation. Indeed, we could go on and on speaking of the works of the Holy Spirit, for he is the main person of the Godhead that we immediately interact with now that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Can anybody think of another work of the Holy Spirit that's not listed here? As you think of, there could be a whole lot more mentioned here, actually. Anybody think anything comes to mind? I'm not meaning this necessarily as a quiz. I'm just simply saying, if you were sitting there as we were reading and you said, well, what about that? Why didn't you mention that? I'm giving you the opportunity to throw that extra work out. And each of these we could go into in deeper way, the whole issue of what it means that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee until we come to the completion of redemption, or the sealing aspect of the Holy Spirit. There's so much to go into concerning His work for us. Any other thoughts, generally speaking, on the personal work of the Holy Spirit? I'll give you, go ahead, Bob. Yeah. Amen. It's Psalm 51. It's in David's plea. I was trying to think of which psalm to sing tonight before, and I was debating between Psalm 51, 139, or 104, which all speak of the Spirit in different ways, and which tells us what about the Holy Spirit in relation to His activity in the world, Old and New Testament. I'm not giving you a ton, but with that, there's a lot of Christians that don't think that the Holy Spirit was active in the lives of believers until the New Testament. And we see testimony throughout the Old Testament that He was there working. We just named three psalms which declare the Holy Spirit's personal work in the Old Testament. It's interesting that Jesus, when He is interacting with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks about entering the kingdom of heaven, what does Jesus answer? It's the answer that that seminary students should not give in their seminary exams. I'll put it that way. Whenever you're asked a hard question, you shouldn't answer your instructor with, or the examiner with, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Jesus says that to Nicodemus in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. And He says, "You're a teacher of Israel," and this is all Old Testament time, "and you didn't know about this work, this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that you had to be born again." His assumption is that you should know these things, because the Spirit has been working. Let's finally look this evening at the end here at the procession of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we want to make a comment concerning what is called the procession of the Holy Spirit. The entire Christian church split in half in 1054 AD over an issue called in Latin the Filioque, which literally means "and the Son." If you look down at footnote 6, there's a little more explanation. It was back in 589 AD, the Council of Toledo added the phrase "and the Son" to the Nicene Creed. The Eastern Church rejected this addition, but the Western Church has always accepted this addition. Therefore, after about 400 years of debate, this is a little bit of an oversimplification, so I put, "and on the grounds of some other controversies," in 1054 the church split, which was called the Great Schism. It really was a great schism. The major splits in the history of Christianity are this one, the Great Schism, and the Protestant Reformation. Those are the two massive ruptures that happened in the Christian church, roughly 500 years apart. We tend to think and focus on the Protestant Reformation when we came away from Roman Catholicism. But before that, there was one Holy Roman Catholic Church, and that was our heritage. And see, we, in our line, we split from the Eastern Church in 1054. So we are in a sense two steps removed from the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that came in 1054, largely over this issue of the Filioque. And it's something that makes people scratch their heads and wonder, what in the world? I don't even know what you're saying when you say that. And the Son. That was the issue. And the Son. And some have looked back on this and said it's got to be one of the grossest abuses of hair splitting that the church has ever seen. I don't think that's a proper read of it myself, but I can understand as we think about splitting the entire Christian church into Eastern and Western Christianity over three words or one word in the Latin seems a bit hard to swallow. And the Son. Yeah. That's why I put here on the grounds of some other controversies, because it was. Iconography, the iconoclast controversy was a massive part in that, as well as some pretty ugly politicking, dueling popes. So there was other things going on here. But this is the thing that really was the sand under the saddle or the burr under the saddle for like 400 years. And so this just quickly became a flashpoint, as well as some other things. And to this day, this is the issue. When Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox talk, it's not over iconoclasm. It's not over the icon controversy, because there is no icon controversy any longer between Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. They've become one on that issue. But this is the issue that still divides them. And the Son. And there's more to say than that. This is clearly a bit of an oversimplification, but that's why I tried to put in that footnote and on other grounds, because, yes, you're totally right. That was a major part of it. But this was the underlying, one of the major underlying issues. Okay. The issue at stake was whether or not, so the whole point in the filioque controversy is whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, or from both the Father and there's the wording, and the Son. It's a strange thing, but in the economy of the Trinity, it said that the Father begets the Son. He is, and we talked about this in the middle section of the Apostles' Creed. He's eternally begotten, so we're not talking about a time in which the Son ever was not, but that in the way that we think about the Godhead, we have the Father, and He eternally begets the Son. The eternal Father must have an eternal Son. But then the question comes, and how does the Holy Spirit then proceed? Does the Father, in a sense, beget the Holy Spirit, or does the Spirit proceed from the Father alone like the Son proceeds, or does the Father beget the Son, and then the Son and the Father together, from the Son and the Father together, the Holy Spirit proceeds? That's the controversy in a nutshell. It's been going on for 1500 years, so it would not be right for me to say that's it. It's really not. It's very complex. Really good guys on both sides of the debate argued this out. But let's look at this again. Dr. Venema, again, I thought he succinctly articulates the importance of this issue and the necessity of the filioque language. Let me say it this way. This is not at all that's to be said. In fact, I think in my brief reading recently on it, I think that you would have some Eastern Orthodox believers that would contest a few things that Venema says here. But I think he's essentially right in the overall thrust of what he says here. And I think this is probably one of the most helpful paragraphs for us to get our mind or at least grab on a little bit to say what's at stake. So that's why I put this final paragraph here. So Venema succinctly articulates the importance of this issue and the necessity of the filioque language. It expresses well the biblical teaching that the Spirit may never be isolated in His person and work from either the Father or the Son. The Holy Spirit works to bring us into fellowship with the Father through the Son. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify the Son and enable us to come to the Father through Him. This language of the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, therefore, provides a safeguard against any view of the Spirit which would allow for a fellowship with God the Father apart from the Son, or find the Spirit present where the Son is neither known nor worshipped. The procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son excludes any teaching that there is a general working of the Spirit apart from the Son, from whom He also proceeds. Let me say this last thing here. It's no wonder that there are significant strains of universalism that all men will ultimately be saved in Eastern Orthodoxy. They are open at the creedal level by their rejection of the filioque to men having a relationship with God through the Spirit apart from the Son. The filioque closes that door. Can you get at least the tiniest grasp upon the importance of that, that matter? That He comes from the Father and the Son so that there is never a time where there's a relationship with God that is not included or that doesn't include or use the Son. Because the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. This is one of the major areas in why you have pretty substantial strains of universalism in Eastern Orthodoxy. That there's a very mystical idea of relationship with God that doesn't necessarily need the mediation of the Son. It's relationship with God that focuses on mediation by the Holy Spirit. And the filioque shuts that door. This has got to be one of the most complex and difficult theological issues in the history of Christianity. And in my opinion, Venema's little articulation there has got to be one of the most helpful little expressions of how to grab on a little bit and see why it's important. Because most of us have had a very difficult time understanding, why is this even an issue? What's the big deal if He proceeds from the Father, or if He proceeds from the Father and the Son? So, any further questions or comments on that? Yeah, Jerry. Arius, because this speaks to the divinity of the Son as well. When you bring the Son into parallel with the Father and the Spirit proceeds from both of them equally, it says something about the equality of the Son with the Father. And that was an importance of the addition of the filioque. Does that make sense when I say that? So it's not that the Son, in a sense, sits off to the side and the Father, as the deity, begets the Son, a lesser form of God, and then He also begets this powerful, this impersonal force or spirit thing out there, and He lets that go as well. But it brings the Son into parallel with the Father, and the Spirit comes from them. So it speaks volumes to the person of and the deity of the Son, which was how it was seen historically. Yes, sir? Exactly, the difference of one letter. Yeah. Homoousios or homoiousios. Yeah, exactly. Speaking of the Son and the divine nature of the Son, that He is God, same in substance, was the issue. And again, we don't seem to have the patience for these kinds of of issues any longer. They seem to us to be theological hair splitting and unnecessary. But if you take a rocket, it's the same kind of a illustration of you take a rocket on Earth here and you notch it over a couple degrees. That would be imperceptible to us to see that rocket is actually off, and you shoot that thing up, it doesn't go where it's supposed to go. It ultimately doesn't land where it's supposed to end up. But that can't be seen. We would say, oh, come on, just shoot the thing. It doesn't, what's the big deal? It's off 1 degree. But those in the know, those guys who the rocket scientists. I told you about the time I was preaching in L.A., which is by JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratories, and I made a joke about, you know, hey, is there a rocket scientist in the crowd? And like 7 guys go, you know. It was like, uh-oh. there really was. If you notch over, those guys can see it. They knew that those astronauts on board will die if we send that thing up with it off 1 degree. And our forefathers in the faith, they saw it. They knew we would lose salvation. We would lose the gospel if we lost on these points. And I think it behooves us to try as hard as we can to understand a bit of why these things are important and how precious these truths are, which these guys died for, which today we would say, can't we all just get along? Kind of a thing. Robert. Yes, there are. There's a lot going on, particularly in the area of justification right now. With a new perspective on Paul, a complete reworking of how we view justification before God, how we define the righteousness of God, how we define faith, what is it? All of these kinds of things, I think, to a lot of people on the outside, look like hair-splitting minutia. And yet at the core, and the testimony of the Reformed churches in North America have unanimously said, no, these strike at the very vitals of the gospel. And every major body of Reformed churches has rejected them as being outside the teaching of Scripture. So that would be one I would name right up front. That's affecting our circles. So why don't we go ahead and end at this point, and we'll continue on next, looking at the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is another thing, one of those areas that we didn't list tonight as another part of his work. But let's go ahead and take a break, and then we'll be gathering back in just a few minutes for our time of congregational prayer.